Nice to see everyone out tonight. Tonight, I would like to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you turn in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is I guess I'm going to use the word recycled. Last spring, I had a chance to speak to some of the youth at the Focus weekend. I think it was last spring, substitute focus weekend. They were just down at camp, and Thomas and I had a chance to go down and speak to them there. And tonight I'd like to kind of share some thoughts from that message, but also just a little bit what's on my heart lately, and kind of incorporate it all into one. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. Tonight I'd like to look at Saul. Saul is a character in the Old Testament that's really for the past year and a half kind of just been on my mind, and one that I find extremely interesting and find conviction through his mistakes. And so as we read through the Old Testament, there's certainly lots of scripture about him, but tonight I just like to look at his declaration as king, and then just three points about Saul we see in the first few chapters as we're introduced to him. So we'll read in at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel had prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.' So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for the king for him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to the chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of his harvest, make implements of his war, and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be the perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and will put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer for you in that day.' But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" So we'll stop reading there for a second. So here we have a story where God gives over to the voice of the people. This is certainly an interesting time for the nation of Israel. There's been a lot of war. The Philistines have been torturing them, and I think the people have grown tired of the way the things were done. We see that the elders come to Samuel, and seeing that he's old and that his sons were not following in his ways, that they needed a change in their eyes. And it's kind of ironic, if we go back to the early parts of the book of 1 Samuel, we see Eli had the same problem where he grew old and his sons did not follow his ways, and it's the very reason that Samuel became a prophet. And now the same thing is happening to Samuel. Realistically, Samuel probably should have dismissed his sons as judges over Israel, but that's not what happened. And now the people have revolted and have decided that they don't want God to lead them as their king anymore. They want a human king to lead them into battle and to judge them. The bribery and the pervertness of justice has become too much for the people, so they desire a change. So this displeased Samuel, of course, and Samuel took this before God, and God just basically said, "Obey them, for they have rejected me as king over them," but not without warning. He certainly lays out exactly how things are going to go. He tells Samuel to tell these people, look, tell them exactly what this is going to cost them. And essentially it's going to cost them all or at least a piece of their all of their worldly possessions. But it's not enough to scare the people off. So God warns the people, when you cry out because of this king who has taken all these things from you, I won't be there to answer in that day. So they the people refuse to hear this warning, further demanding a king. In verse 22, God does give over to the will of the people. They certainly have looked around them and want to be like the nations that surrounded them. And this is kind of a problem that's as old as time, is people being jealous of other people and seeing that the grass might be greener on the other side, when in reality they have they're in the best position of any nation on the earth, but they were too blind and too consumed with their sin to see that. They didn't realize that God had set them apart to be a holy nation. As quoted in Exodus 19, verse 5, says, "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were there to show the other nations how to live under God's rule, but now they want to do the opposite. They did not keep God's covenant or obey his voice. So the sins of Israel are kind of born the same way our sins are. If we think of it, we talk about our sins based on Scripture as we see, we desire, and then we act. And that's exactly what happened here. They seen the way that the other nations were being run, and they wanted to be like them, and now they've taken action and come before God and asked him to give them a king. We see that this decision would certainly change the course of history, of human history, and then specifically for Israel, as we look to the kings of the future that have reign over them. Many of the kings were evil, and the evil outweighed the good very heavily in their history. But for now, we look to the man of Saul, and we're introduced to Saul in chapter 9. Let's read the first three verses. It says, "There's a man of Benjamin whose name is Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, and a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There's not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for he stood his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." I'll just read the first two verses, so we're introduced to Saul. Saul, just a good-looking guy. Everyone can see Saul. He's a big, tall man. He kind of a man who has a commanding presence, I guess you could say. And that's the man that Israel would have to rule over them. And you wonder why God would choose someone like this, someone who is big and good-looking. You know, if they were going to go into battle, what kind of king would they want to lead them? Well, we certainly see that this is the kind of guy they would want to lead them, a big, intimidating man, and one that they feel could take charge of the situation. And that was just the optics of it. If God had chosen someone who was 5'4" and a scrawny little guy, maybe wouldn't instill confidence in the people. And we see that God works in ways that he sees fit, and this is the way what the man he had chosen. The people could get behind this person. Just to stop and think about this for a minute, if we go back to Greek mythology and things like that, you see the pictures and the paintings and the art. The gods are all perfect specimens. They're all chiseled and cut. And even today, this carried on through history. You know, advertisers and marketing companies still use that. The reality is that old saying that sex sells, it's true, and the world uses that to its advantage. I was reading an article on Business Insider from 2012, and they quoted that good-looking people make an additional 3 to 4% more than people with below-average looks. They're also perceived as harder workers and more valuable employees. So the reality is that, from the world's view, that good-looking people are more successful and tend to be easier to follow. So Saul, from Israel's perspective, was the perfect man to lead the people, according to what they thought would make a leader who is pleasing to the eyes. So we're going to scoot ahead to chapter 10, and we're going to look at the next little portion of Saul's early story. Saul made himself unavailable in chapter 10, verse 17. So Samuel had told Saul to go to Gilgal and wait for him there, following a series of events which would come to pass. We're just going to scoot over those for tonight for the purpose of this message, and we're going to look at verse 17. It says, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up in Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hid himself among the baggage. So they ran and took him from there, and he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So it finally comes down to crunch time when Saul will be shown to all the people. And where was he? He was nowhere to be found. He was hiding in the luggage from the travel. So it's kind of a real testament to what kind of leader he would be and the kingdom he would reign over. He was nervous about leading the people into battle or responsibilities of a king. He could have felt comfort in God, but he certainly didn't. You think of the verse in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. This is certainly not the case for Saul. He was scared and he didn't know what to do and could not find comfort in God. And right away we see him looking not upward but downward and being consumed with the troubles in front of him. We can almost see God. We can definitely see God's long-suffering in this too, the way that he's talking to the people, that he has warned them over and over again that all the things he has done for them and reminded them of the turmoil that they had in Egypt and that he brought them out, but today they rejected him. So Saul was made unavailable to the people. And then the third point I'd like to make, and this is the big one, that Saul acted of his own will. If we can scoot ahead to chapter 13. Verse 8. So to set the story up, Samuel had told Saul to go to Gilgal and wait for him there 7 days before he would offer peace offerings together, before they would go and fight. So verse 8 reads, he waited 7 days, but the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering there to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, for which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So in these verses, we see the story, and Saul, we get a little bit more insight into his person and his nervousness, maybe, if you want to choose that word. He was feeling military pressure from the Philistines, and the people began to grow nervous, and Saul simply ran out of patience. He just didn't quite wait long enough. He decided that he was going to take matters into his own hands and offer up the burnt offering, the peace offering to God. And according to what it says here, we can see that Saul kind of had good intentions. He said that he wanted to go to battle, but he didn't want to go until he received favor from the Lord. So he decided, I better make my sacrifices now so we can get moving. So as he's finishing, Samuel comes up and is simply shocked and asks him what he did. And Samuel informs Saul that he acts foolishly and that we realize that maybe his intentions were good and that's simply not good enough. His instructions were to follow the commandments from Samuel that were from God, and he decided not to do that. He compromised in order to serve himself, and Saul justified his actions with his intentions. And then we find that there's actions or consequences for our actions. And verse 13 and 14, Samuel tells Saul, listen, God has chosen someone to come after you after his own heart and succeed you, and that your kingdom will come to an end. And if you simply follow the commandments of the Lord, that he would have established your kingdom forever. And these words probably haunted Saul for the rest of his life and began an early hatred for David even before he'd met him. And then we can see another story. We're not going to read the whole story, but in chapter 15, the Lord tells Samuel to tell Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites and go wipe them out, men, women, children, and all of their livestock, to completely wipe them out for the evil they had done against Israel. So Samuel tells Saul to do this, and he goes and basically wipes them out, except for everything that he sees is good, the best of the animals and the sheep and oxen. And they also spared the king Agag, which he's instructed to destroy. So Samuel comes to meet him after the Lord tells Samuel, listen, Saul has failed again. He didn't listen to my commandments. And Samuel goes to meet Saul, and Samuel says, Saul, what happened? You didn't follow the commandments of the Lord. And Saul says, yes, I did. I came and I destroyed them. They're dealt with. And kind of ironically, you just hear the frustration in Samuel's voice. He says, why do I hear the bleeding of goats on the other side of the hill? Like, obviously you didn't do what you're supposed to do. And Saul justified his actions by his means. His intentions were good, that he would take these oxen and the sheep for himself and for Israel, but that was not the way he was instructed. And then Samuel kind of lays it out for him in verses 22 and 23. It says, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Really lays it out pretty plainly for Saul there that he has failed yet again, and that the Lord does delight in offerings, but he delights more in obedience to his commandments. And Saul once again has to hear, just as he's getting going, that the Lord has rejected him as king. So we see these three points in the early chapters of Saul's reign. We see that Saul was pleasing to the eyes. Saul was, he made himself unavailable to the people, and Saul acted out of his own will. And then just as we come to the second half, I'd like to just kind of contrast that with Jesus. And as we look at him and consider his rule as he came to the earth and introduced himself as the King of Kings. So Jesus, we read, was not actually desirable to the eyes. If we contrast him with Saul, we read in Isaiah 53:2, it says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, or beauty that we should desire him. It really speaks to Jesus' humanity, and this is kind of what has been on my mind really since Christmas time. It seems to be kind of where my mind goes at Christmas, talking about Jesus coming to the earth and as a little baby and growing up and trying to capture his humanity. It's such a difficult thing, and I find that sometimes I tend to poeticize Jesus' humanity, to imagine him as a man and also as God, fully man and fully God at the same time, and tend to poeticize a little bit and make it maybe more beautiful than it really looked to the people of the time, if I can say that. Not to take away from what it was certainly a beautiful thing, but such a complicated concept that you tend to let his godness outweigh his humanity, when in reality he was just as much God as he was man. And it's so hard to imagine him as just a guy, as someone who might pass in the street and not think twice about just another face, or even if he came and sat on a pew here on a Sunday morning, if we'd even, you know, we'd go say hi, but we certainly wouldn't recognize him as our creator, someone who's just a man to a lot of people. He came so humbly that people rejected him because he wasn't the Messiah that they had envisioned. He wasn't the Saul. He wasn't 6'6". He wasn't a good-looking guy that commanded the room when he walked in it. He wasn't the military leader that they had pictured that would free them from the rule of the Romans. And he spent his whole life trying to convince people of who he was, and just trying to wrap your mind around that. And you can see that in some of the shows that are available now and media, the portrayal of Jesus, and you can get a bit of an appreciation for that. But man, it is hard to imagine God coming down and making himself completely man and trying to put ourselves in the situation of the people of the day. I imagine we'd be skeptical too if someone was going around and claiming that he was the Son of God and even doing the things that he did, if, man, you'd have a hard time committing to that. And certainly thankful that now we have the scriptures to look back on and read and see the whole story as it's completed and not as it's happening. But my first real appreciation for the humility of Christ came when I was in got to go to Israel in 2012, and we got to go to the site of, there's kind of the two sites that are, it's contentious about which one was actually where he was crucified, but we got to go to the Golgotha site where, I know some people here have been there before, but if you go, there's basically just a road heading into the city, and off the road, there's a rock cliff, kind of, not super tall, but if you look at it just the right way, you can see the outline of a skull being the place of the skull, and just below that was just kind of a little turn off the road, just a little patch of dirt. And if that's really where it happened, man, it was nothing special. I find that when we're singing hymns and things like that, they're meant to instill some emotion in you, and my mind tends to picture a beautiful scene up on a hill where this awful thing happened, where all of the city of Jerusalem could look and see that that thing was happening, but it just happened on the side of a road somewhere. It was just such a humble way for Jesus to come and then for him to die. But there was certainly nothing about him, to the eye at least, that was desirable. And certainly as we get to know Jesus and as people around him got to know him and see exactly who he was, man, they fell in love with him quickly and all that he had to offer them. And that's really the trick, is not to look at Jesus as a passerby, to take the time to know him and to understand him. And that's a challenge for us as we witness to people these days, is not just tell people that Jesus is a person, that he was the Son of God, but try to get them to understand him and to experience him, because that's the way to salvation, is not through what we can tell them about him, but what he can show them in himself. So to kind of wrap up that thought, Saul and Jesus were the exact opposite in this way. Saul looked like the prototypical leader, and Jesus looked like just another guy who didn't instill confidence in the people. So secondly, we see that Jesus was available to the people. We see many times in the Gospels, we can go and search them for many examples. There's Mark chapter 1, that there's when he was in the city and he had people lined outside the door, outside the house, waiting to be coming and healed, and he was so happy to give himself in that way, to expound that energy and that time into people, to heal them or to teach them. We can go through the Gospels and find many examples of that. He healed many people of their demons and of their sicknesses, and he would take time to teach people. He would take time for children. He would take the time to make sure that people had a chance to see him. And then certainly we can see that he was also available at the cross when time came down to crunch time, and Jesus was in the garden and praying to the Father, saying, "If this is possible, let this cup pass from me." But he wasn't running from the situation. He was there, and he was available to God to be used by him in that way. And then for us today, Christ is available to all. We hear in the Gospels that all who are thirsty, weary, burdened can come to him. He came and died to redeem all men back to God, no matter what sinful acts we've committed or what evil we've done to our fellow humans. Even if we're not that bad, if we think that we're pretty good people, Christ still died for you too, and he's available to each one of us. And he made that made himself available when he hung on the cross for each one. And when we're not doing spiritually, if we are saved and we're not doing so well spiritually, is it because he's unavailable to us? No, certainly not. It's because quite often we make ourselves unavailable to him. We can tend to turn the other way and turn a blind eye and to the things that he convicts us of and harden our hearts, but he's always there for us. He's always available to us for what we need. So we see that contrast from Saul as well, that Saul was called to be a leader and a king to Israel, but scared to let God lead him so that he might lead the people. And Christ, we have the exact opposite. He was called to go and to save a people, and he was not scared to. He was willing to do the will of the Father. Which we're going to look at our last point here. Jesus acted of God's will in all facets of his life, in his timing. In the beginning of John's gospel, he tells Mary, "My time has not yet come," when they're trying to convince him to help at the wedding in Cana. He waited for 30 years to begin his ministry, and in that time, he was just living a life that was, for the most part, outside of his community, unnoticeable. We hear the story of when he was 12 at the temple, teaching the men and the amazement they had in it, but we don't get that much insight into his life when he was a young man, and he waited 30 years to begin his ministry. We also see, as the Gospels that progress, that Jesus makes certain decisions to be somewhere at a certain time. For example, Jerusalem at the Passover and the things that would happen there, and we can see that he was always doing this according to the will of the Father, whether it's to deal with a person or a situation, that was his will is to be in God's time. We see that he acted of God's will and his purpose. This is the reason that he came to the earth in human form. If we read Philippians chapter 2, very familiar verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus lived according to God's will, even to death, and his obedience followed, even to the death of the cross, that verse says. And he was going to be honored for his obedience, as Saul would have been honored if he could have listened to God's commandments early in his reign. And then last in his the way he acts according to God's will, we see his sustenance even. Jesus said in the Gospels that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's John 4:34. To do his Father's will, literally sustain him. As he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and he's tempted by the devil, and the devil tempts him with food, and Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God," and that's all that he needs, is to do the will of the Father. So Saul faced the consequences of his disobedience for his entire life, and everything that Jesus did was according to the will of the Father, and this should be our desire as well. Saul justified his disobedience by his motive, and he ultimately acted on his will and not God's. He decided to be okay to break God's command in order to do what he thought needed to be done. And sometimes we can do the same. We can allow ourselves some pleasures in this world and easily justify our decisions. Like, I deserve this, or it's not really that bad. And an example of that, I was listening to a couple years ago, I was listening to a podcast and listened to it when I was driving or things like that. And it was just a sports podcast, but it was one that the language was just okay on, and the way that they talked was not the most respectful or the way that I should be talking. And after a while, I could justify and say, well, I don't talk like that, so it's fine. And over time, as the more I listened to it, I realized that my thoughts, the way I was thinking, was starting to resemble a little bit the way that they were talking. And it was not a God-honoring way for me to be thinking. And I realized I just had to stop it. I had to take that and to get rid of it. So I stopped listening to it. And just God showed me in that how easily we can let sin creep in, and how much that the garbage that we absorb begins to change our way of thinking. And it shows how easily we can slide, allowing ourselves a small bite after small bite until the whole meal is gone, until we've completely backslidden and forget what our convictions feel like when we can ignore them. And we can couple this sometimes with thinking of God's will, and then things get messier. And just because a door opens or an opportunity is there doesn't mean that it's the one that God wants us to take. And in these situations, we need the discernment of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to give us wisdom. And we have to learn to follow God's commands, not our best intentions, the way that Saul did. We also see, even when we derail God's plans, he adjusts and tries to make do with the situation we choose, just as he did with the people of Israel. And he allows us free will. And it seems time and time again we break our heart, just as his nation did. So to kind of put a wraps on this, the last point I'd like to make, if we can turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 18. Excuse me. It says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done, deserving of death? I will therefore punish and release him.' And they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. Their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted and released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. We see the last contrast that I'd like to talk about tonight and between Jesus and Saul. We see another example of a leader who is influenced by the people, except for this time, the leader gave over to their will. This time, God had sent the right man to be king over his people, but they denounced him and crucified him. God had given the people what they wanted again and again, and they got it wrong. First, they demanded a king that God warned them they didn't need. Then they demanded to kill the king that they needed more than anything else. We can read in Romans chapter 5 all about how sin entered the world through one man and how we were only able to escape its activity through Jesus Christ. It entered through one man, and we can only escape it through one man as well. So tonight, as we come to our conclusion, we can look back on Saul, and there's lots of other characters in the Old Testament we can look back on, the many mistakes that they made. We can look at the people of Israel, the many mistakes that they made, and we can judge them or we can try to learn from them. And tonight, I hope that you could go home and think about your life and maybe think about what in your life is contrasting with a life that Jesus would live, and a way that we can honor God in the way that we live. And as we talked about the sin slipping in and one bite by one bite becoming easier, Romans chapter 12, we can look to those verses and be transformed by the renewing of our mind and not be transformed by our sin and the battle that wages for our soul, give over to God, and that he might use us for his glory and for the edification of his church and for the advancement of his kingdom. So thank you for listening tonight, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time we can gather together. Lord, we're thankful that we have your word in front of us and that we can look at it. We can read and learn from the experiences and the stories of old. And even though the stories are thousands of years old, Lord, then we know that they apply to us today. And we think of Saul and the many ways that he failed to be a leader of the nation of Israel and a leader that would do right by your in your eyes and would bring glory to you, Father. It's so easy to get caught up and think that we would not do the same. But Lord, show us tonight that we are certainly evil and our intentions in our heart are not your intentions, but also to realize that we are a new creation and that you have started to do a work in us. And Father, pray that that work would continue, that you could push out the evil intentions that we have and the intentions of our heart and replace it with yours, Father. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for what he has done for us. We thank you that he came so humbly to this earth. We thank you that he is available to us at all times. And Father, we thank you that he did it according to your will, even though that will put him on the cross. We thank you for his love for us. We just pray these things in your name. Amen.